We appreciate it. All righty. Open your Bible to John chapter 20. Tonight I do it at my custom to anytime I do a book, I always do an introduction, go through the book, however long it takes. And then I like to, especially in the light of John, we've been in here for at least 2, if not 3 years. I forgot to check when I first started this series, but I always like to do one last review to look back to see the book as a whole. When you study the Bible, there are two ways to study it. You study it macro, micro. Bird's eye view, where you see the big picture, what did the whole book say? The macro or the micro is when you start breaking up all the little pieces, and so often as we went throughout the months and years of getting into the detail, one last time I wanted to step back and see the beautiful panoramic view of what God did with this book, why he gave us this book. And so here lies, and hence the reason for the review. Many of this stuff you'll already know, but there's something to be said when you see the high spots and their continuity and how it flowed. It helped your memory to recall certain things, to go in. Sometimes we get caught up in various stories, certain miracles, this and that and the other. But God wanted to get the whole picture, not just the kinds we like. He wanted to know the whole story. So with that in mind, you should be in John 20. Let's pray and ask God bless you, and we'll go from there. Father, be with us tonight. Though we are concluding a glorious, sweet book, there is no book in all of Scripture that had more of the actual words of the Lord Jesus than this. We got to see him, hear him, witness his work. And yet, Lord, we live in a world where they misrepresent him. And Lord, even your own people, because they haven't learned to walk with you through your word to know your son. But Lord, what a book. What a joy. What a gospel. It is truly good news. The glorious and the greatest and the perfect life that has ever lived. And so, Lord, when we go back one last time, may we understand who we are talking about and who this gospel was written about. And it is our Savior. It is our Redeemer. And without him, no hope. Without him, we're yet in our sins. Without his resurrection as recorded, we will be yet in our sins. And so, Father, we pray, help us to be attentive, to take one last look by way of review for our learning and edification. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Always want to start with the purpose of the book. John has had as clear a purpose as any other book that had been written, and it's found in verse 31 in this chapter. I ask you to be in John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Everything that was written would all cater to reveal his nature, divine, and his purpose, Messiah, Christ, the Redeemer, the Christ. And so we already know from the last verse that we dealt with last week of the last chapter, there could have been a whole lot more written about him. But God didn't want it to have. He had what he wanted it to have to establish this purpose and this point. Don't get caught up in the the novelty of the story, the miracle, and this is my, you know, we can have our favorite, but don't forget God's intended purpose for the entire book and every miracle within it. Having said that, the outline of the book is really simple. First of all, it starts with John chapter 1, which basically introduces the book. In John chapter 2, verse 10, what we have is the record of miraculous signs over and over, and the various controversies and opposition that came as the result of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as soon as we get out of chapter 1 and we get introduced to the very nature of Christ and the introduction of the forerunner, we're launched into the public ministry where he's teaching and doing miracles, and opposition is coming. And we'll deal with that in a moment in detail. Then you get to John 11 and 12, which record probably what many believe is the greatest miracle he did, and that was raising Lazarus from the dead. Spent two whole chapters on that. It not only was an astounding miracle, man was dead in the grave 4 days, and even though he did this miracle, and it was obvious because they even had a party for him later on. So he's alive and well and eating and back among the living. But yet the Jews hated it and hated him for it. Rather than realizing to the monumental sign that was given in that, and bow before them and humble themselves before Jesus, the King, the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, their opposition really took off and intensified. So much so they were looking for ways to kill him. Okay? Then we get to this sweet section that we actually spent several months together, and that is John 13 to 17, when our Lord had his final word with his disciples in the upper room, ending with the high priestly prayer to his Father in John 17. Then in John 18 through 20, we there have the narrative and the story behind his death, his march to the cross, and his resurrection. Then we get to the final chapter, which is what is known as the epilogue, or our Lord's closing words and comment. They are the words that our Lord decided to end up. And so, now let me back up and go through it again in more detail. I gave you the big. Now we're going to break it down just a little bit smaller. Verses 1 in John 1, 1 through 18 is one of the most theologically rich sections of all of Scripture. This is known as the prologue, and it opens with these words. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Profound statement. First of all, I want to key off of the word, Word. The Logos, that's the Greek word. The Logos. So often if you just get to the sterile meaning instead of what is aptly being trying to be communicated by the use of that word in the person of Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus Christ could jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Okay? The Word, it's very unique. It's not only speech, it's not only communicating with words, but it was also, he was the Word as he gave the mind and the will of the Father. So it wasn't simply his speech, but he was giving and communicating the mind and the will of the Father, and that's what we're going to see throughout the whole thing. It jumps right out of here, verse 1, 3 times, the word Word, the Word. It's going to be spending his entire life communicating the mind and the will of the Father. So everything he said and everything he was communicating, we need to heed. He was speaking as one with his Father. Also, the fact it said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it communicated three vital principles. Number one, the Word was from the beginning, which means this person, the Word, was eternal. Was eternal. Number two, the Word was with God, distinct. Not the same, distinct. He was with Him, indicated distinction. Third one, and the Word was God, divine. Okay? Well, how can that all be? Well, here's the mystery of the Trinity as you begin to grasp it. Right from the beginning, He is going to communicate over and over. And when I have stressed it, when it became so apparent to me that you cannot read John and ever separate the Son and the Father. Because Jesus said over and over, the Father had sent me. I came to speak the will of Him who sent me. And over and over and over He talked about, I was sent. We are one. And so we see here, we are, because of your opening verse, it's kind of like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And everything from chapter 1 and 2 speaks of all of the nuances of that creation. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speak to the fact that you have the two distinct persons who are divine in nature, but yet they're one. Here lies the Trinity, tri-unity. So throughout the rest of the gospel, we'll be reminded again and again of the Father and the Son together as members of the Godhead. That's why later on, and to even throughout the gospel, but even in his epistle later on in 1 John, he talked about the Father said, this life is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Jesus said, you can't come to the Father except through Me. So we see here that the Father sent His Son into the world to reveal the mind and the will of God and to do the work of redemption. What we see here in that, in the first 18 verses, then all of it breaks down to that. I'm not going to re-preach this book, as tempting as it is. But when we get to John 1:19 to the end of the chapter, which is 51 verses, we are introduced to a man by the name of John the Baptist who had prophesied as the forerunner, and he calls himself nothing but the void crying out in the wilderness. I'm nothing but a void. I'm nothing special. He is special. I came to point you to Him. And even throughout the rest of chapter 1, he is pointing people and inducing people to Jesus Christ. Started by, first and foremost, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And then throughout this chapter, the people he introduces, we learn of seven titles given to Jesus. Seven titles. Astounding, and they are all credited to Him. Here they are. He is called the Lamb of God. He is called the Son of God. He is called Rabbi. He is called the Son of Man. He is called the Messiah. He is called the King of Israel. And he is called Jesus of Nazareth. My goodness, what you have here is such a conglomeration of everything He is. Speaks of His humanity, His divine nature, oneness with Israel as their king, the promised Messiah coming, His nature of the Son of God, divine, Son of Man, fully human. All of these titles speak rich. One commentator put them all together in one nice neat package. So I took those things, shook it up, and you got this phrase. It goes like this. Collectively, they make this claim. This fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the Messiah, King and Teacher of Israel, and the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. How sweet is that? That's who this man is. This is who you're getting introduced to by the time you enter into chapter 2. Okay? You now know as well as I do, if that was ever a claim on any human being in life, that would be an extraordinary claim. Borderline lunacy. Who in the world can claim that or would claim that? But that's who Jesus was. Never denied it. And though as extraordinary those claims were, John will spend chapter 2 all the way to chapter 12 explaining that, supporting it with stories and miracles and signs. Here lied why the stage is set, the eternal nature of Christ coming into the world in human form. Right from the beginning, he gets the titles given to him, and they are going to be established as we march through John 2 and 3 all the way to chapter 12. Okay? All of his signs and wonders that he did, every miracle he did, follow the pattern. Remember, a sign is a sign to point you to something. And so when he did miracles, he called them signs. He didn't leave them as a miracle as that the end goal. No, the miracle was to give you a sign, a message. And that message was, I'm the coming one. Some of them punctuated the great I ams of the Gospel of John. And we'll get with those when we get there. But we have here that pattern always followed to help fulfill the purpose of this book, to show that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, that believing in him, you can have life, eternal life. Here's the thing. When he did these signs and made the claims that he did, he forced people to make a decision regarding him. You're either for him or you're against him. You either say, I love him, or I can't. That guy, nuts. Because that's the only thing that explains the opposition that begins right away. Because these miracles, these signs were pointing to him, and they did not like, especially the religious leader. The common people came. Many of them came and believed. But it forced people to make decisions regarding him. And this is when the opposition of Jesus began and started to grow. When his public ministry got started, and you know, a lot of people have this idea that Jesus just was a sweet, you know, sweet, lowly Jesus, and he didn't offend or upset the apple cart with anyone, and that's ludicrous. He never, ever once backed up in who he claimed to be. That's why we as his people, when we declare that he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and they want to silence it, they'll do all kinds of things to silence it, even to the point of death, as we know from church history of the martyrs. They didn't want to hear it. We need to not back up. Our call is to be faithful and true to him, just like he was faithful and true to himself, coming on behalf of his Father. So when you look at John chapter 2 through 4, it starts with the first miracle of the wedding. Okay, we get caught up in all of, you know, what the sign was, he is the coming one. Then after that, it went to the temple where he went in, and they were making it into a commercial market rather than a place and house of prayer and worship. He overturned the tables and he got upset and he made this claim, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And of course, all they can think of is physical. He was talking about his resurrection. Again, he was declaring who he was. and what he would prophesy. By the time you get to John chapter 3, who can miss John 3? Not John 3:16, but the story with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the great teacher of Israel. And yet, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, Rabbi. He said Jesus was the great teacher. And Jesus went on to say, the world does not need a teacher. They don't need new information. They need a new heart. You must be born again if you're going to see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. One time he said, you must be born again to see it. Another one he said, you must be born again to enter it. Born from above. So Jesus was speaking of the new heart, which we know from the Old Testament. That's clearly out of Ezekiel 33:37. Then we move on to John chapter 4, where we have that great meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And of course, the story is not all of the traditions and customs of the day. The story, in a nutshell, is Jesus tells her, I'm the living water. And if you drink from me, you'll have eternal life. You know, she was saying, hey, give me the drink so I don't have to come back to that well and get this bucket of water. He was speaking spiritually about her soul. Then you move to John chapter 5 through 10. All start. John chapter 5 is a powerful chapter because it starts with the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Siloam. And of course, the religious leader, with their religious man-made rules, got kind of a hissy fit because of a technicality and saying, you did this on the Sabbath. How dare you? Well, first of all, there's nothing wrong with healing anybody on the Sabbath. There were certain things they were not supposed to do. But when it clearly said, if you find somebody's animal in a dish on the Sabbath, you help that person pull that animal out. That's a work of mercy. But Jesus went on and said this. After they said, you know, Father works 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And then Jesus said, but he continued to work, and as he worked, I continue to work. And when he made that statement, he connected himself being equal with his Father. Clearly, that's how they understood it. Who are you, a man, make yourself God? Equal with God. And so we see here that the opposition begins and continued, and it kind of gets dialed up every time. They're trying to beat him down, and he is standing firm on what's true. I am who I said I am. I didn't make this up. This is who I am. And so we see here. Later on, we see the feeding of thousands, and he gives them that great truth of the fact that I am the bread of life. Later he talked about, if you're thirsty, come to me. Then he talked about, you know, now we're learning about the great I am. We learn about, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. I am the true vine. Powerful statements. The great I am. And the phrase I am, enami, which is Greek for the same Greek translation of the Old Testament when God said to Moses at the burning bush, you tell him I am that I am have sent you. That phrase, I am, is the indicating I am the divine one who does this for his people. And when you get to the end of chapter 10, you get to where they really now are getting upset because he dared to say, I and my Father are one. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't say. Mormon, JW, and anybody who denies the Trinity want to say they're one of purpose. That's not what the verse is teaching. That's not how the religious leaders understood it. Because when he made that statement, they were picking up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And you don't blaspheme somebody who agreed with you in principle. You blaspheme when somebody claimed to be something they are not. I and my Father are one. He clearly declared himself divine, one with the Father. And so it gets intensified. Opposition just keep dialing up more and more. You'll see it more and more. They're more resolute. Here he escaped them, so they couldn't get to him. Then you get to that great miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And we know the story. It's kind of a long drama, a long narrative. But it highlights the fact that he had power over death. I mean, only God had the power over death. Especially one who'd been in the grave that long. And I like the old King James when one of his sisters said, by now he stinketh. Well, that's obvious. You know, don't open that up. You know, I like what often people, commentators have said. You remember his commanding word, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, Lazarus came out, grave clothes and all, come stumbling out. Then Jesus didn't help him get the grave clothes off. Commentators have said they presume, might beat them plausibility to it, that if he did not say come forth, every person in the grave would have come forth. But the fact that he singled out Lazarus, it was Lazarus that came forth. And we know he had the power to do that. But either case, we know who he was asking for, and that's exactly who came out of the grave. Then we get to what we spent many, many weeks on, the great, great upper room discourse, the Last Supper with the disciples. All started out with Jesus. Beautiful picture of a servant washing their feet. Humbled himself to wash their feet. And we got lessons after lessons, and I'm tempted not to launch into one of them, but I already dealt with it. But we need to touch on it. And then it wasn't long that Jesus said shortly right in chapter 13, when are you going to betray me? And then of course Judas is out of the room. And Judas had gone to go do his work of betrayal. And it's only his own. And his own are giving some of the sweetest, most precious truths and teachings in the world. Final words, final thought, because within 24 hours he's on the cross. And so we see he goes through, and here's when we get introduced to the third member of the Godhead, and that's the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, starting in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he'd bring in, I'm going to leave, but when I leave, I'm going to give you another comforter. And the phrase, another comforter, is the one of same nature. Here lies the third member of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And so, you have these great teachings, these great comments, and of course, we have one of wonderful verses out of there that we have memorized. Quote all the time, for instance, I quoted one of them earlier, John 14:6, and Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. That was prompted by a question. You said we can know the way. How are we going to know the way? Boom, got the answer. Then the next question was, well, show us the Father. And there was kind of a mild rebuke and saying, show you the Father. How long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All of it was in the upper room with that precious handful. They were given such tremendous truth of the permanent dwelling ministry, that they will be doing greater work than he did. Why? Because Jesus did it all locally. They will, wherever they go, do the work. And of course, we're talking about the work of the gospel, not miracles that kind of addressed more of the physical, like the feeding and the healing. The greatest miracle is the new birth. The greatest miracle is salvation. Amen. Then we have the high priestly prayer. It wasn't long ago that we did that. And then we have the step-by-step march going to the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18 through 20, the betrayal, Peter lopping off the ear of the high priest, Jesus healed, put the ear back on and healed him, put the sword away. He lived by the sword and died by the sword. Then we have the kangaroo court, where they broke every conceivable Jewish and Roman law for having the court convening, because they wanted to get it done. And with political expediency, they had, the religious leaders of the Jewish people had leverage over Pilate, because they knew, you don't find it in scripture, but you find it in church history, that he would not on good term, he was about ready to lose his job. And they knew they had him leverage to do their bidding. And that's why they said, he claimed to be a king and you're no friend of Herod if you let this man free who claimed to be a king. Oh, never mind, he was talking about king of the Jews, king of Israel. He died, buried, rose again from the dead. And then we know several of the stories, not all the stories that we need to know that John recorded. Matthew, Mark, and Luke dealt with some of the other stories that happened post-resurrection. We have a lot of them. When you get to 1 Corinthians 15, it talked about one such event where over 500 people at one time saw him, met him, interacted with him. That's nowhere recorded in the gospel, but it is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 as proof positive of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then we come to chapter 21, where we get to the great story we learned the last couple of weeks, the restoration of Peter, the final call and commission to the disciples. And then John ended up with kind of an editorial comment that brings it right back to where we started. And we're, the idea, if it was possible, there wasn't enough thing to record everything he did. But what was recorded was more than enough to show that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. That if you believe in him, you put your faith in him, you put your trust in him, you will have life. And to that, we can say amen. So there we go. We have now completed. I know the next question that everybody's asking, what are you going to do next? This is where I'm asking for prayer. It's one of those things that I was excited. I knew I wanted to do this for a long time. And the more I'm getting into it, the more I'm realizing, man, I bit off a lot. Here's what I want to do. The Lord is leading me to go into the Old Testament, and we're going to do the historical books. And what we're going to do is 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we're going to do it in a chronological fashion. Okay? That chronological fashion. So please pray for me. You know from my, anytime I've done chronological study, for instance, when I did the Gospels, took me 7.5 years to do the Gospels. I put all Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chronologically, and I made a chart of every verse of every chapter of each book. And I made sure I covered every one of them, so when I was done, I covered them all and I have them accounted for. Well, I'm doing the same thing with the Samuel through Chronicles. Okay? If I say much more than that, I'm going to ruin my introduction for next week, so I'll leave it at that. So pray for me. I want to be a blessing. I want the Old Testament to come alive. And this is a section of scripture I haven't done yet since I've been here. And it's always been lingering back there. And so here it is. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love. We pray that you'll help us. Guide us and lead us. What a wonderful book we just finished. And no doubt we're ready to enter into some great portion of your word, of the history of your people in the Old Testament that speaks legions and lessons and principles for us today of things to do and not do. Speaks of your nature. You are revealed so clearly in your action, in your statements of yourself in the portion. So Father, we pray that we would be edified and strengthened and encouraged. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.